Well, I sat there for a moment watching them. Two cows lying down in their pen, both deeply annoyed and fretful under a very warm, hot summer sun. One of the members of our church, one of the Waldorf boys, suggested that I observe them, knowing that I would be preaching on this particular plague. How could I tell they were annoyed even from a distance? Well, that was actually quite easy. Each cow would intermittently and suddenly shake her head violently. The ears were twitching, the tail was whipping back and forth. You could see the skin do that little quiver and shake as to try to dislodge flies from the side as she tried to shake them off from her face, her sides, her back, and her hindquarters. And the work was ceaseless. And a spectator could not help but have a degree of pity for the poor animal as he watched the creatures do their best to find relief. Flies, in fact, are a cow's, I'll use an old word here, a cow's bane. A singular source of great distress and annoyance. And unfortunately for most cows, their lives, the fact that they exist, provides actually a rich living for flies. Some flies are called face flies, and they just sit in great clumps on the animal's face. They don't bite the face, but they hover around and land around the eyeballs and the nasal passages in order to consume the liquids that are secreted there. So you find them over their mouths and nostrils. And wouldn't you know it, the flies happen to really thrive and breed in fresh cow dung, where they lay their eggs, bringing the next generation of flies into the bing. It's just this cycle that goes on, and then there are other flies and flying insects that alight on them and bite them. And that's just a small infestation of flies, totally common, even amongst cattle that are well cared for, like these were. They can actually end up so greatly distressing the cows that they end up not eating as they should, causing them to lose weight or to suffer greatly decreased milk production. And today we have treatments that can provide some relief for shorter periods of time. One way you can help with that is to literally light a fire to create what's called a smudge, which is a slow-burning, heavily smoky fire, which the little flying insects despise. And of course, flies annoy us as well. Who hasn't looked forward to a picnic on a lovely day, temperate day like this, only to find out that as soon as the food is uncovered, the flies are alighting on your coleslaw, your potato salad, your deviled egg, your sandwiches. Yes, we find it annoying, even disgusting. And this morning, as we study the story of this plague, we're invited to imagine these flying insects everywhere. On you, on your livestock, your pets, your children, your food, everywhere on the outside of your property, everywhere on the inside of your home, on your floors, in your bathrooms, on your pillows, your couches, everywhere. Unpleasantness, nasty, slimy. Moses introduces the story in Exodus, his account of his discussion with Pharaoh, this way in verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand.'" Now this plague comes on the heels, if you know the Exodus narrative at all, you know this is one of 10 plagues. This comes on the heels of the plague of frogs. The instructions to Moses with this plague are becoming increasingly direct. You recall that the Lord would instruct Moses, he would go to Pharaoh, and as the plague stories progress, you see that Moses is becoming more acclimated. Moses, along with his brother Aaron, are becoming more acclimated and experience in their approaches to Pharaoh to proclaim prophetically God's word that the chosen people of Israel be released. But in this plague account, an additional explicit statement is made by Yahweh. That is the covenant name of our Lord. If you look in your English Bibles, you can always distinguish that from other words that mean Lord, like Adonai. Those types of things are in standard uppercase nomenclature in English Bibles. But whenever you see in small caps in your Bibles the word Lord, that means that the translators are translating at that place the very divine name Yahweh, the great I Am. This is what Yahweh says that distinguishes this plague from some of the ones that have preceded it in the story. But on this day, Yahweh declares, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign will happen. That verse is really the major theme of the sermon this morning. That God's people are distinctly and exclusively His. To be sure, this plague will accomplish what the other plagues in Exodus will accomplish. They will punish Pharaoh for his hard-hearted, high-handed sin and rebellion, his unbelief and his disobedience. The flies and the other plagues actually also act as judgments against the false worship of the Egyptians. In this case, false worship of one of more or possibly three gods are indicted by this plague. You watch it. The god who was responsible for a particular fly in Egypt, or possibly a flying beetle known as the scarab. Sometimes if you look at Egyptian hieroglyphics, you see the picture of the scarab featured predominantly in that writing and in Egyptian art and architecture. There was also one more god who was directly responsible for the protection of the land, specifically from swarms of flies. And that was the ancient false god Beelzebub, which may be something that you are familiar with, a name you're familiar with, which is a name that literally means Lord of the Flies. As it turns out, the Lord God, Yahweh, is the Lord of the Flies. He has sovereign control over that which He has made. He alone has sovereign power and might over the creatures He has made, and that includes the flies that He causes by His miraculous power to come forth in overwhelming quantities upon the land of Egypt. But this plague also serves to highlight this other significant truth contained not just in the book of Exodus or just in the Old Testament, but it's a truth that extends throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, that God has designated a people for Himself by His own sovereign choice, and that He clearly distinguishes between those people, His chosen, beloved people, and everyone else. And He means to have His chosen people for Himself to serve Him. That is, He will not fail to have them for Himself. This doctrine of God's sovereign choice, His sovereign election, is taught clearly in the pages of Holy Scripture and in our own larger catechism. For example, question 13. What if God especially decreed concerning angels and men? Answer. God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of His mere love, for the praise of His glorious grace, to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life, and the means thereof, and also, according to his sovereign power and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleaseth, hath passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted, to the praise of his glorious justice. This plague of flies and the plagues which follow in the Exodus story demonstrates this clearly for us from the scriptures. God freely chose by his grace alone our father Abraham and his offspring, which would ultimately become the people of Israel. And he did this not because of anything that they did which made them eligible to be picked. It was simply because of his choice, because he sovereignly chose them out of his love to the praise of his glorious grace. Why were they chosen? Because he chose them. This is why our confessional standards refer to the, quote, unsearchable counsel of his own will, unquote. We are addressing now the secret things of our God, which we as the creature are unable to know. Why does God choose some, but not others? We don't know. We know that he chooses them. And we know that he is good. And we know that he is love. So that those whom he chooses is from his love and out of his love, and because he is love. Moses himself will later preach about this doctrine in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, is, if you will, a great expository sermon on Exodus and the law given by Moses. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and has redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose them. God chose them out of his love for them. Why did God choose to set his love upon his people this way? We can only answer because he chose to do so. That is the only answer we can give. And he could have just as easily and justly chose otherwise. The doctrine of election is really a doctrine that should cause us to fall on our faces and praise Almighty God. Because he could have, out of his sovereign plan, chose instead to condemn us all because of our sin. Instead, he chose not to do that. Instead, he chose to display the glory of his divine mercy and love by choosing for himself a people that would be saved from their wretchedness and from their sin and be called and made by his choice his own children, his own adopted children. Now, this clear biblical teaching causes trouble in some places, even in the church. And the primary objection is this: what kind of God is it that could consign anyone to hell from all eternity? And this indeed is a challenging question. But the answer to that question is best understood and can really only be understood when you really come to terms with the depth of human sin, the depth of your own sin and your own transgression, And when you only come to an understanding of the supreme majesty and excellency and perfection of God's holiness, and it is only when you begin to perceive by the gift of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in you that you are only able to perceive, begin to perceive the vast chasm that exists between the holy God we worship and our estate, born into sin and misery, as our confession puts it. And you come to an understanding. The reality is this, that no one in their nature deserves anything from God. We only deserve, in God's justice, wrath for our sin. Apart from Christ, who lived perfectly in accordance with God's holy and perfect law, no one would be qualified to be with God in eternity. The doctrine of God's immutable, unchangeable election purely because of His grace and mercy should cause us to fall on our faces with deep humility and thanksgiving and praise. Humility, because you realize that you, in your sinful nature, do not deserve this because of your sin. And thanksgiving and praise, because you have been shown unmerited mercy and love on account of what Christ accomplished on Calvary. And we need to come to terms with this truth. Who chooses? Who saves? God chooses. And God saves. And that, brothers and sisters, is our only hope. I am on social media, and some people question my sanity for being on social media, and I can't blame them. And I recently saw a self-identifying evangelist proclaim to his 154,000 followers on Twitter a quote from a gentleman named Thomas Constable, about whom I know nothing except this quote. And here's what this person posted. The cross makes reconciliation with God possible. Now it is up to people to accept God's provision and to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. Now on the surface, this may sound very good. But it's actually supremely bad news. First of all, it's wrong. Christ declared from the cross what words? It has been made possible? No. He declared, it is finished. Reconciliation with God was not made possible on the cross. It was accomplished by Jesus for God's people on the cross. Secondly, if it is actually up to me to accept God's provision, a statement which sounds so gracious at first, how am I to do that if I am, according to the Bible, dead in my sin and trespasses? The situation reminds me of an amusing cartoon which features the infamous heretic Pelagius, who's standing on the shore of a lake. And someone comes up behind him and says, Pelagius, what are you doing? And you see Pelagius, he's got a line. He's holding it out, and the line's extending out to somewhere in the lake. You can't see where. Pelagius, I've been sitting here for hours trying to convince this guy, and he's pointing out to the lake, to somebody you can't see yet, to grab the life preserver. And the person says, Pelagius, I don't think that's going to work. And then the scene shifts to the lake, where you see the life preserver bobbing on the water. And you can see Pelagius from the shore screaming to the man the encouragement, come on, man, it's right there, just reach out and grab it. And what's out there is this little life ring, and it says salvation on it. And right next to it slow within an arm's reach, is a skeleton bobbing up and down on the surface of the water. Unable to reach for that salvation because he's not even alive. That's our estate before God, before we're saved. The cross makes reconciliation possible. Thank God it actually accomplished salvation. So hopefully you can see, brothers and sisters, in this story and in other stories of the plague and in the Old Testament, how these stories point to us. Again, the story of the gospel. How this story where God has drawn a distinction between his chosen and beloved people and the Egyptian people points to us the distinction that is made in God's economy of salvation at Calvary between those who are chosen and saved out of God's mere good grace and love and those who are not chosen to the praise of his most glorious and righteous judgment. So the plague comes. Havoc is wreaked on the Egyptian people. And then Pharaoh starts to realize that he might need to make some kind of concession. So he calls Moses and Aaron back. He says, go sacrifice to God within your land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings that are abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, won't they stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. For Moses to let the people stay inside of Egypt would, first of all, be disobedient to God's clear command about what he was supposed to tell Pharaoh. So Moses is here bold to reiterate the requirement that the people be released, not just have a day off of vacation, but to go and to worship the God who has chosen them. And he tells, not only that, he does Pharaoh a favor. He says, if we go ahead and we start slaughtering animals, many of whom are considered special and even holy by other Egyptians, they may actually cause a riot and assault us. So you wouldn't want to do that, would you, Pharaoh? Pharaoh says, well, I'll let you go sacrifice, but you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Don't go too far away. And Moses said, behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, his servants, and his people. Only not let Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. You know what happens? Moses goes out and prays. Not a fly is left in Egypt. Pharaoh gets what he really wants, which is not God, but relief, and then he refuses to let the people go. He forgot about the agreement. Is that unwise on Pharaoh's part? Yes. But was it part of God's redemptive plan working through Pharaoh's hard heart? Also yes. So this text shows us that there's a stark dividing line in the Bible. There are those whom God has chosen for himself, out of his love for them. And then there are others who are not. He distinguishes the first group from the second. There is the faithful, and there is the unbelieving. There is life before us, and there is death before us. And we are called to choose this day whom we will serve. You are called today and every day of your new life in Christ to choose whom you will serve. The cross stands before you. Jesus Christ has been crucified and raised to the elect. The prayer is that by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might come to know and you might have assurance that you are among his chosen people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That was written by the Apostle Peter to encourage the chosen saints throughout the dispersion, who were small in number in many cases and widely dispersed, that they were in fact the chosen ones, holy priests set apart for the worship of their God. May it be so for us.